Father, we have sung of your peace as we have considered your peace. Again, through your holy word, through the promise revealed so long ago to your prophet. And Father, again, we're reminded of the fact that we so easily, so naturally, minimize, if not despise, that peace. Not because we don't know what it is, but because in the living of life day to day, when we find ourselves embattled, when we find ourselves confronted, when we find difficulty and hardship, and the things that produce worry and concern, we immediately seek the peace of relief, the peace that is ease, that is the removal of the difficulty, the peace that is conciliation. And Father, we lose sight of the peace that we have been made partakers in, the peace to which we have been called, the peace of which we are ambassadors and heralds. And so, Lord, forgive us. Again, press upon us the great and glorious spiritual truth of these Beatitudes, what it means to be sons of the kingdom, sons of the light and sons of the day. Again, draw our hearts and minds to this gospel, this kingdom of which we are a part, that we would live authentic lives as sons of the kingdom. Bless us in this time. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Turn again to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue our consideration of the Beatitudes, as they introduce the Sermon on the Mount, let me just again read with you through the 9th verse. And when Jesus saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And that includes the multitudes that were following him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they themselves shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We've seen in this gospel of the kingdom, as it's expressed in the Sermon on the Mount, that it is the proclamation that promise has now yielded to fulfillment. That the things that God had promised from the beginning have now come to the time of their realization. The gospel of the kingdom, even as it's embodied in the Sermon on the Mount, is God's good news. His good news that the everlasting kingdom that was revealed and promised in all of the scriptures has now broken into time and space. It is now coming with the coming of David's son, the promised Messiah. And so we've also seen that this promise fulfillment dynamic that characterizes the Sermon on the Mount and really the gospel of the kingdom, however we want to find it or wherever we would find that in the New Testament, that promise fulfillment dynamic finds a ready expression, as we saw last time, in this issue of purity of heart. That purity was the mark of the kingdom of God from the beginning, certainly a central mark. That God had promised and had even expressed expressed in terms of the Israelite form of the kingdom, purity, as a characteristic of those who would be sons of the kingdom. God had expressed that symbolically. He had expressed it in a ritualistic sort of way, that it would be those who were pure that would see Him, those who were pure that would be with Him, those who were pure that would be His people. But we know that God also promised that in the day that He brought His true kingdom, in that day, the prototype of purity, ritualistic purity that was characteristic of Israel would be replaced by the inward purity, the true purity of cleansing and renewal and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, in a similar way, this concept or this notion of peace in relation to the kingdom of heaven also is very expressive of this dynamic of promise and fulfillment. Just as purity was a mark of the kingdom of God from the beginning, so is this idea of peace. And there are two ways in which this peace expressed itself. And I want to just set this out to you at the beginning. It had a horizontal aspect and it had a vertical aspect. The peace of the kingdom of God had a horizontal and a vertical aspect. The horizontal aspect spoke to peace on the earthly plane, so to speak. Peace spoke of deliverance from oppression, deliverance from affliction, freedom from subjugation, freedom from oppression. It spoke of security and well-being. It spoke of prosperity and abundance. We've seen those themes carried out in relation to peace, even as we've read from Isaiah this morning. But more importantly, the concept of peace speaks to a vertical reality. Peace always implies a relational component. Whether it's peace with myself, peace with other people, peace with other nations in the case of Israel, but most importantly, peace in relation to God, a vertical dynamic to peace. Peace speaks of relational integrity and intimacy between God and His people. And so the prototypical kingdom of Israel was a kingdom of peace. It began with the great redemptive work in which God brought His people out of their subjugation. He delivered them from slavery and oppression and mistreatment. He brought them into a state of liberty. He liberated His people. And He did so to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. A place where there would be security and rest. A place where they would be secure on every side from their enemies. A place of abundance and provision. In a sense, a recapturing of Eden. God promised them peace. But most importantly, He promised them that in bringing them to this land of milk and honey, this place of abundance, He was bringing them to His own dwelling place. He was bringing them to dwell with Him. Israel's peace was epitomized in its intimacy with God, the perfection of its relationship with God. And so as we say purity marked the kingdom and so also peace marked the kingdom, the relationship between those things was this. Peace with God is the perfection of the relationship between a person and God Himself, and that is grounded in the issue of purity. The pure will see God. The pure are at peace with God. And so no sooner does God codify this relationship with Israel in the law of Moses, than Israel, in the form of its elders, again, goes up on the mountain. In the context of its covenant purity, Israel communes with God. Israel sees God, and it is not destroyed. And it enjoys a fellowship meal. Moses just having offered peace offerings on behalf of the nation. Israel is at peace with God. Its relationship is intact. Its relationship is perfect because Israel is pure. Purity and peace mark the kingdom with that sort of a relationship. But as we know, both the purity of Israel and therefore the peace that Israel enjoyed were very short-lived. No sooner did Israel compromise the covenant and therefore violate its relationship with God, than the relationship of the nation became one of estrangement and enmity with God. And the rest of the history of Israel was the history of its increasingly pronounced and increasingly judged enmity with God. Coming first in the dividing of the people, the dividing of the nation from itself. Enmity within Israel. Enmity between the northern and the southern kingdom. Ultimately, the destruction of the northern kingdom and then the destruction of the southern kingdom. The end of purity meant the end of peace. Estrangement between God and His covenant people. The certainty of Israel's failure to be at peace with God, to realize its identity as son of God, was the platform out of which, and again, this is nothing new, this is all just kind of overview, introductory stuff, that certainty of Israel's failure, even as we saw again in Isaiah, became the platform for the promise of God that He would in fact realize through another Israel what Israel had failed to do and to be. And so if the kingdom in its prototypical form was a kingdom of purity and peace, the failure of that kingdom was the ground for God to promise the realization in the future of a kingdom that would be a kingdom marked by purity and by peace. Everlasting, exhaustive purity, everlasting, exhaustive peace. This is a framework by which we have to come again to the Sermon on the Mount and understand as Jesus is coming on the scene and He's by His own presence saying, the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is the framework for understanding the significance of that kingdom and what it's all about. And why He speaks of purity, why He speaks of peace, why He speaks of these qualities of man as he stands properly in relation to God. And so the promise of everlasting final peace became the very centerpiece of the promise of God concerning His future kingdom. At the heart of the doctrine of the kingdom as it's progressively developed in the Old Testament is the promise of peace. And I don't know if you noticed that in that section from Isaiah that we were reading, but peace is at the heart of it, the promise of peace. When the Son of David comes, when the servant comes, the prophet said, the kingdom would at last be ushered in with everlasting peace, deliverance from oppression, from affliction. Finally, security. Every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree with none to afflict him, none to oppress him. Security, prosperity, abundance, liberty. Turn to Micah chapter 4. There are many references in the notes, but I just want to read a few verses from Micah 4, again to kind of parallel what we've seen in Isaiah. Micah 4, verse 1, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. The dwelling place of God will rise as the focal point of the earth. And we see in other imagery that this mountain that is God's dwelling will ultimately consume the whole earth. The creation becoming sacred space, the dwelling of God. It will be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. The nations of the earth will come to the place of God's habitation. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth Torah, the revealed mind of God, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. meaning that nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, the outcasts, even those I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. The promise of peace was the promise of the kingdom of God. And as we've seen both in Isaiah, as we've seen in this passage in Micah, the prophets tended to speak of this kingdom and its peace in the language, again, of earthly realities. Deliverance from enemies, security, abundance, fruitfulness. But at the same time, they left no doubt whatsoever that the primary issue in God's ushering in his peace is the matter of reconciliation between him and his creation. And more narrowly, between God and man as the image son through whom he executes his rule. The promise of peace, often conveyed in the Israelite temporal language of the Israelite kingdom, ultimately spoke of the reality of spiritual and creational peace. Just as with the kingdom itself in its Israelite expression, so peace as a hallmark of that kingdom, just as we saw with purity as a hallmark of that kingdom, look to a fulfillment in an ultimate spiritual way, in a way that implicates God's relationship with the creation, the renewal, the restoration of the whole created order. And so the kingdom, therefore, would usher in peace precisely because in that day God would bring in his salvation. That's what we've seen in Isaiah. What is this peace tied to? What is this peace about? It's grounded in the saving work of our God. And again, this is all background to help us to even think about what is this idea of peace that Jesus is speaking of. Well, again, the psychology of the Jews as they stood there and they listened to Jesus talk. And they listened to his words and they thought about him and they interacted with what he was saying in terms of their own sense, however weak or strong it was, that this man may be the Messiah of Israel. The Jews understood that Messiah would usher in the kingdom. They understood that he would usher in Yahweh's peace. But again, they had been taught through the centuries to tend to think of that in the form of the old Israelite kingdom. When Messiah came and brought peace, it would mean liberation of Israel from Gentile domination. It would mean at that time liberation from Roman domination. The reestablishment of Israel is the head and not the tail. The glory of Israel, its national security, its supremacy over its enemies, its abundance, its security. That's how God would bring about his peace through his Messiah. And so as Jesus now is encountering this group of Israelites, really the nation of Israel, he's again confronting their wrong understanding. He knows what they think about the kingdom. He knows what they think about the peace of the kingdom. And when he brings in this notion of men being peacemakers and in that way showing themselves to be sons of God in relation to the kingdom of heaven, he is confronting them with their wrong understanding. And I hope to show that to you. Each of these Beatitudes is bringing the truth of the kingdom to bear in such a way that it's showing that his audience has a wrong understanding. And it's true of this beatitude as well. We will see that Jesus is showing again and emphasizing the spiritual, recreational nature of His kingdom. It is not a temporal kingdom. It isn't national. It isn't social. It isn't political. It isn't a military kingdom. The peace associated with this kingdom is not tied to any of those things. It is the true peace of resolved estrangement and restored intimacy. So as we look, as we even come to the Beatitudes, we can be guilty, as Israel was, of misreading what Jesus is saying. And it commonly is misread. And I think the fundamental reason why we misunderstand what it is Jesus is getting at is because of our failure to understand what the Scripture says about the kingdom of God and the peace associated with it. And when I say the Scripture, I mean the Old Testament. Our failure to understand the doctrine of the kingdom and its peace and the nature of that peace causes us, or helps us at least, to miss Jesus' point. Often where the Old Testament is considered, we tend, as the church, to read Jesus' words through the same Israelite national theocratic grid that the Jews were guilty of doing. Whether we end up with some sort of a millennial concept of an earthly future kingdom that will be marked by peace because Israel will be the head and not the tail, and all the nations will come up to the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East and marvel at the glory of the Jewish people and the Jewish state. We read it in natural or in earthly and temporal and Israelite ways, just as the Jews were guilty of doing. We can arrive at that same sort of a kind of earthly reading by our view of liberation theology or social Christianity, the calling to be peacemakers in the world. And where the Old Testament is ignored, which again is largely the case in the church, I've said to you before, I've known of pastors who say, we're Christians. The Old Testament is for the Jews. We need to just worry about the New Testament. If we're going to get preoccupied with the Old Testament, we might as well just convert to Judaism. Christian pastors that say that. And when the Old Testament is ignored, when its doctrine of the kingdom is ignored, we will read through natural minds and we will end up concluding that Jesus is speaking of a peace that it very much meets our natural experience and natural sense of things. And so if we don't understand the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the promised kingdom has come, and we don't know what that kingdom is, then we will surely miss the boat. That was the case with Israel. Oh, they believed that the kingdom would be characterized by peace. Oh, and they knew that God would usher it in, that God was the peacemaker. But again, they thought of it in very national, personal, Israelite terms. And so as Jesus pronounces that the peacemakers shall be called the sons of God, they're thinking about that in a way that misses his point. However specifically they understood it, it's guaranteed that they missed his point because of the framework that they had. So when Jesus identifies the kingdom and its peace with the sons of God, he's saying that those who are peacemakers are blessed, because they actually show themselves to be sons of God. Look again at what he says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, he's not saying they're sons of God by virtue of being peacemakers. That's not what he's saying. In other words, he's not saying you become sons of God by being peacemakers. Again, a very natural way to read this. If I want to be right with God, I need to be a person who works to be a conciliator in the world. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that those who are peacemakers show themselves to be sons of God. Therefore, peacemakers are blessed. Not because they're peacemakers, but because they are sons of God. And so if we look at this relationship, there are a couple things that we see right away as we're trying to unpack now what it is Jesus is getting at and how it shows that the Jews were missing it and how we tend to miss it. The first thing is, again, sonship implies likeness. When he says peacemakers are sons of God, they show themselves to be sons of God, he's expressing a couple of things. Sonship implies likeness. That's why the Old Testament will use the expression son of to say someone who is that way. The son of worthlessness is one who is a worthless person. Son of. He is of the same likeness. So Jesus is saying, first of all, what? God must be a peacemaker. If the sons of God are peacemakers, then God must be a peacemaker. If they demonstrate that they are like God, that they are sons of God by being peacemakers, the implication is that God himself is the peacemaker. But the second thing related to that is that they are peacemakers in the same way that he is. God is the peacemaker, but they are peacemakers in the same way that he is. If they are, this really is the idea of doers of peace. Those who do peace. Not who initiate it, but those who do it. Those who practice it. And if they are like their father as peacemakers, then they must be peacemakers in the same way that he is. So it means that we have to understand how it is that God is a peacemaker. Well, there are two, again, fundamental problems that people get into when they look at this issue of peacemaking in relation to God. If we say that they are peacemakers like God in the sense that God is a peaceable God, God has a character quality of peaceableness. God is characterized by a peacefulness. Well, again, that's not what the scripture says. It doesn't say God is peaceable. It says he makes peace. And he makes peace through reconciliation and restoration. He makes peace through judgment. God is not a peaceable God in the sense that we think about it. An easygoing, conciliating, deferring kind of being. We have to see peacemaking in the same way that is characteristic of God. And God is a peacemaker in that he makes peace by a work of renewal and restoration. He makes peace by an act of judgment, a self-giving. He makes peace by his work of salvation in his Son. This also means that with respect to us as peacemakers, that we're not showing ourselves to be sons of God by simply being like him in the sense that God does certain things and he has a certain ethic associated with peace. And when we do those things, we show ourselves to be peacemakers like he is. We are peacemakers in the sense that we have the essential character of God. So this idea of sons of God, the likeness to God, isn't just practical or ethical or behavioral. We do what God does. It's ultimately ontological. It speaks to the very nature of our beings. As those who are restored, as those who are recovered, as those who are in a sense taken up in God in Christ, we share that same nature. We are peacemakers by nature as God is a peacemaker, not just because we do peaceable things. And those are important things to not overlook. We're peacemakers in the same way that God is, so we have to understand how is he a peacemaker, but also to recognize that we are peacemakers by virtue of who we are as those renewed in his image and likeness in Christ, not just by what we do. And when we put this in the big salvation historical context again, what it is that God promised, what his kingdom would be, what is this peace, what has come now with his Son, there are three crucial implications to this beatitude that again show Israel that they're missing it. The first is that it highlights again the fact that the kingdom of heaven is the realm of the new creation. Why do I say that? Why does this beatitude show us that the kingdom of heaven is not a future millennial kingdom? It's not kind of God up there in heaven ordering some things. It's the renewal. It's the realm of renewal. The renewal of the created order that has begun and that will be consummated at the last day. Well, the reason I say that, and the reason that this is demonstrated by us being peacemakers, is that the sons of the kingdom are doers of peace. They are peacemakers only and entirely because they themselves are the recipients of God's peace. And what is that peace? Cleansing, renewal, restoration, the recovery of us to God. That's what this peace is about. If we are doers of peace, it is because we have become recipients of God's peace. We can now act as peacemakers because we have been enlivened, renewed, reconciled. This is not a natural phenomenon. None of these beatitudes are natural. I've said it over and over. And it's true with the peacemaker as well. So the first thing is that this beatitude testifies, as the others, to the fact that this kingdom of heaven is the realm of the new creation that has come in Christ. The second thing that it shows to us is that this new creation has already come. It is now present. How can men be ministers of peace unless they are first partakers in it? What is the nature of this world? What is the nature of human beings outside of this work of renewal in their souls? They are hateful and hating. They are estranged from God. They are estranged from themselves. They are estranged from one another. They are estranged from the creation. How can any person be a peacemaker in the biblical sense, in the sense in which God is a peacemaker? How can we be a doer of His peace unless we have become sharers in that peace? How can those who are marked by enmity, hatred, strife, resentment, jealousy, factions, divisions, at the horizontal level, and enmity with God at the vertical level, how can those sorts of people be peacemakers? The fact that Jesus can speak of peacemakers as human beings speaks to the fact that this kingdom of renewal has come. It is in place. And finally, it highlights the mandate and the mission of the kingdom in this age. This beatitude of blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God, shows that the kingdom is a kingdom of renewal. And it shows that that kingdom of renewal is now in place. And it thirdly shows what is the mission and mandate of that kingdom in the present age, as we walk towards and wait for and work toward the consummation to come. Again, the idea of the kingdom's sons being peacemakers was at the very heart of the Old Testament promise of the kingdom. Now, I don't think the Jews fully got that. I don't think Jesus' generation understood it. But if we think again all the way back, where did the kingdom have its very roots? In the Abrahamic covenant. God promised a kingdom to Abraham. He promised a kingdom to Abraham. And He would take Abraham's descendants and He would make them His sons. And as royal sons, they would now rule on His behalf in His kingdom land, in His kingdom sanctuary, His dwelling place, the land of Canaan. But the goal of the lordship of the sons of the kingdom was what? That the blessing of God would come to all the families of the earth. God said it to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Later at the offering of Isaac, he said, in you and your seed. Later he said to Isaac when he ratified the covenant with him, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in your descendants, and then again to Jacob, in your descendants all the families of the earth will be blessed. The goal of the kingdom was the blessing of God coming to all the families of the earth. How blessed on the feet, on the mountain, are the feet of him who brings the good news of peace. In this beatitude, we see the mandate and the mission of the kingdom in the present age. Paul tells us, if it weren't evident enough in the Old Testament, Paul tells us that the very heart of the Abrahamic covenant was the gospel. The gospel of the salvation of the nations of the earth, the blessing of God, which is the truth, the knowledge of God, the intimate, personal, relational knowledge of God for all the families of the earth in the seed of Abraham. In your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, Isaac. In your seed, Jacob. And Paul says Christ is that seed. In him, all the families of the earth are blessed. The very heart of the Abrahamic covenant is the gospel of reconciliation between God and men. And ultimately, through that, the reconciliation of Creator to the whole creation. And now, with the coming of the Prince of Peace, with the coming of this man standing in front of this multitude and saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called sons of God." Who is that first point of reference in that? All of the Beatitudes have their first reference in Christ. The sons of God are peacemakers. And who is preeminently the peacemaking Son of God? Now with the coming of the Son of David, now with the coming of the servant, now with the coming of the Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah, the time is at hand for that kingdom mandate to begin to be fulfilled. Israel had failed in its mandate. Israel was to mediate the knowledge of God to all the families of the earth, but they did the opposite. They not only didn't bring the knowledge of the true God to all the earth, they actually joined with the rest of the world in testifying against God by their idolatry, by their unfaithfulness. They opposed the Abrahamic privilege that was theirs. They not only didn't fulfill it, they opposed it, they resisted it. They join with the nations in testifying against God rather than testifying to God on behalf of the growth of His kingdom. But again, we've seen where Israel failed, where national Israel failed, the true Israel would succeed. In Him, all the families of the earth would indeed be blessed. And how would they be blessed? The promise of worldwide blessing is the promise of divine human reconciliation. The promise of worldwide blessing is the promise of peace between God and man. And so God is the peacemaker. That's why Jesus can say, those who are peacemakers show themselves to be of the same nature as God. Because God is peacemaker. But He is peacemaker, He is the doer of peace, the maker of peace in His Son, who is the Prince of Peace. The Father is the world's peacemaker precisely because Jesus is the effectual doer of peace. And so when Jesus makes this proclamation to His audience, it has a profound significance in terms of salvation history and what God has been promising and what God has been doing and what God has now brought to pass. And our natural tendency, again, is to view this idea of peacemaker apart from that. That's not even in our purview. We don't even think about that. We just say peacemakers. Okay, what is a peacemaker? Well, it's a peaceable person. It's a person who tries to resolve conflict. It's a person who opposes strife and discord and difficulty and confrontations between people. It's the person who seeks to be a conciliator. And the truth is, if that's what a peacemaker is, then Jesus can't carry that title for himself. If the sons of God are peacemakers because God is a peacemaker, then Jesus is preeminently the peacemaker. And he doesn't make peace in that way. Everything about him, everything he said, brought discord and conflict and resentment and opposition. Everywhere he went, it was a firestorm. He wasn't that kind of a peacemaker. In fact, Christ went so far as to come into the world as the maker of peace, to introduce a new sphere, a whole new arena of enmity that would bring destruction at the greatest, most intimate level. Jesus said, in this sense, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I didn't come to bring peace in the way you think. I came to bring a sword. To divide a husband against his wife. A wife against her husband. Parents against their children. Children against their parents. Brothers and sisters against one another. He came to bring a kind of conflict, a deadly conflict that the world, in a sense, had never seen. And yet he was the peacemaker. Jesus was a peacemaker in a way that confounded the world of his day, and that confounding quality of Christ as peacemaker and what it means to be a peacemaker continues to this day, doesn't it? Today, even in the religious sphere, the peacemaker is the magnanimous person. The spiritually, the religiously magnanimous person. The enlightened person. Who recognizes that religion is destructive. That religion is divisive. That religion causes wars, that religion causes conflict. And so the answer isn't to reject religion, but to, in a sense, take a pluralistic approach to religion. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. To bring a kind of harmony to the world, a harmony to society. To be a peaceable person. The peacemaker in our way of thinking, in the church today, and certainly in the religious world at large, the peacemaker is the enlightened person who doesn't deny Jesus and his way. He celebrates Jesus in his way. But he also does so with the understanding that Jesus' way is not the only way. There are many ways that are equally nurturing of and successful in producing our spiritual well-being. So sure, I receive Christ. I recognize him. I recognize him as a legitimate way, a legitimate way. But on the other hand, to be a peacemaker does not mean to be combative, confrontive, obnoxious, boorish, prideful. You see, we want to say, okay, being a peacemaker doesn't mean that I'm going to be this conciliator that just tries to make everybody get along and tries to step in and solve all of these problems and just agree with everybody's viewpoint and everybody's religious philosophy. But then we think, okay, it means I got to get in there and be stirring it up. I got to be creating trouble. I've got to be combative and confrontive. Again, we are peacemakers as sons of God. We are peacemakers in the way that Jesus is a maker of peace. And that means in practice that we are insisters upon the singular gospel of peace. If we are doers of peace, we are those who uphold and proclaim and insist upon the gospel of peace. And what that means is not that we become confrontive and combative, but we become eager to see people enter into the peace that has come in Christ. We are ambassadors of the gospel of peace, and that means that we become all things to all people. the apparent contradiction of Paul telling the Galatians that if you have yourself circumcised, you've cut yourself off from the grace of Christ. Christ profits you nothing. Then he takes Timothy and has him circumcised. Paul the hypocrite. Paul the duplicitous apostle. No. Paul was dealing with two different aspects of the gospel of Christ and what it means to be ambassadors of the gospel of peace. Timothy was circumcised because Paul's intent and Timothy's intent was to meet people at the point of their own understanding, of their own convictions, to not be needlessly a stumbling block to them. Paul, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the good of the gospel, for the sake of the cause of the gospel of peace and the promotion of God's peace in this world, the accomplishment of the Abrahamic mandate of all the families of the earth coming to know God, Paul was willing to give up his rights as an apostle, as a man. Paul became all things to all men. He yielded himself to the gospel of peace. For the sake of men coming to know this peace. You see, it's easy for us to say, I'm not a pluralist. I'm not going to embrace a false religion. Mormonism isn't true. This isn't true. That's not true. They're false religions. They're heresies. And we go in and we have to fight those things and fight those things. Are we withstanding them for the sake of the gospel of peace? Are we doing so as peacemakers, doers of peace, doers, promoters, propagators, livers out of the peace of God in Christ? Or is it just to win an argument that our religion is better, which is what the world hears? Oh, you Christians, you're so narrow, you're so judgmental. Well, in many ways, we can be that way. And so to be a peacemaker is, on the one hand, radically different than being a conciliator. Jesus was not a conciliator. Being a peacemaker really has to do with the sacrifice of myself. Not winning an argument, that has nothing to do with the sacrifice of myself. Not proving something to somebody so that he has to back down and say, Uncle, Uncle, I give. That's not being a peacemaker. That's not the sacrifice of myself. And conciliation is not self-sacrificing either. People who are conciliators are often people who just don't like tension. They don't like conflict. They don't want to sleep on the couch. They don't want their friend to be mad at them. They don't like problems. They're peacemakers in the home. They're peacemakers here, they're peacemakers there, as they think, because they're constantly deferring, they're constantly seeking to cause trouble and difficulty and disagreement to go away. And that's motivated by selfishness. That's not self-giving. Conciliation can often be a matter of pride. The person who is good at bringing parties together, the person who can get people to be civil with each other, that's not peacemaking. Peacemaking is the giving of myself for the cause of the gospel of peace. And importantly, and this will lead us into next week, I had intended to do the rest of the Beatitudes together, but as you can see, it wouldn't have worked. But they're tied so closely together in this sense, among others, but in this sense. If peacemaking is conciliation, that sort of peacemaking never brings persecution. It might be unsuccessful. It might be, in a sense, misunderstood. It might be ignored. But people don't oppose, they don't aggressively oppose someone who is seeking to cause people to come together. They may think it's foolish. They may think it's groundless. They may think this is never going to happen, but they don't actively oppose that. Because there's a nobility in trying to bring people together. There's a nobility in working for that sort of peace. And we recognize that. We see it in our politics all the time. good politicians are ones who can reach across the aisle, who can conciliate, who are diplomatic, who are good at working with people and nations of opposing positions and agendas. And we might think that's foolish, you're naive, it's never going to happen. But we don't persecute that person. We, if anything, can applaud the nobility of his motive. But Jesus says that peacemakers will be persecuted. What an ironic thing. Those who strive to minister the peace of God are opposed. And wasn't that the case with Christ himself? The one who is peace is a lightning rod for the greatest conflict that the world has ever seen. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. I pray that we think about our own responsibility. If we are sons of God, then we bear the life and the likeness of Christ. We are ministers of his peace, just as he was the minister of the peace of God. But what is that peace that we are ambassadors of? What is it? And what does it mean to do it? What does it mean to minister it? That's our calling. Let's pray. Father, again, help us. Lord, in kind of a funny sort of way, the natural way that we tend to view all of these things, which seems to call us to a higher standard, which seems to call us to a more noble and a more disciplined, a more zealous life, this natural way of reading and appropriating the Beatitudes is really a way in which we let ourselves off the hook. We bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth. That way of thinking allows us to live at the level of this natural existence. It allows us to live without having to have the integrity of being who we are. But we can all rejoice in the nobility and even apply ourselves to the labors of being conciliators. Conciliators in the church with its conflicts, conciliators in our homes, conciliators in the workplace. Those who work hard to keep the peace and to resolve conflict, and to help to work for civility and kindness and openness and teachability in relationships among people. And we congratulate ourselves that we're just like Jesus, because he was always trying to make peace between people. And we're just like the Father. Father, I pray that you would help us to see and that you would give us commitment to be truly doers of peace. Not to seek conflict, but to understand that it will come. And to stand for this gospel of peace as the only hope and as the true happiness, the true joy of this world. To come to people and to not try to convince them that Christianity is true compared with their heretical religion, but to call them to find peace, comfort, settledness, life, and to be willing to meet them where they are, to meet them with a heart of love and compassion and patience and forbearance. Be those whose lives manifest that we are ourselves, those who have received the peace of God in Christ. That is what we hold out to the world. And we ought to be eager to become all things to all men in order that we would win a few. We should labor for that gospel of peace because we know what it is. We ourselves have come to find peace. Give us that vision. Give us that sense of these Beatitudes and what it is that we are called to. The way in which the world will see us to be sons of God. Help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.